Well, please take up your Bibles and turn with me once again in the Scriptures, in God's Word, to Romans and chapter 9. Romans and chapter 9. This morning, I don't intend to give a full exposition of this chapter, but rather I want to use it as a starting point to explore together some of the things we covered or we've been covering on a Sunday evening. Because a few weeks ago now, I reflected from the pulpit of the nature of believers as Christ's sheep when we were considering together in John chapter 10. And we picked up on that metaphor that the Lord Jesus Christ uses there of believers as Christ's sheep. And we reflected on some of the ways in which God's people, like sheep, are dependent upon their shepherds. Utterly dependent, in fact, regarding our salvation, regarding glory. Considering these words from John and chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, where the Lord Jesus Christ said this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." It's a great and wonderful thing. A wonderfully comforting thing, a wonderfully securing thing, when we read those words and we think about what the Apostle Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 9, to realize that as fallen and sinful people, not a one of us has any right or any personal quality of merits which qualifies us to be delivered from God's righteous wrath against sin. Because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all rebelled against our Creator. We all deserve His punishment. We all deserve, man, woman and child, on this world, on this earth, deserve hell. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that His sheep hear His voice. He knows them, and they know Him, and they follow Him. Because He's given them, He's given us eternal life, and no power, no principality, nothing, not even death, can snatch His people out of His hand. For that is the power of the sovereignty of God at work in the salvation of sinners. The Bible teaches us that God, in His sovereign grace, has chosen a people for Himself out of all nations from before the foundation of the world. A people appointed to appear blameless, guiltless, before His holy throne, in His sight for all eternity. And He has done so in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, and in Christ. in Christ by the vicarious death of Christ, by his resurrection. The price has been paid in him to redeem God's people, those given to Christ from before the foundation of the world, from before the beginning, those given to him by his Father, delivered from sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What a comforting thing that is. What a joy to know that security, that if we are in Christ, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In his grace. What a joy. Salvation, you see, begins not in the heart of man, not in the will of man to follow Christ, but in the heart of God, in the will of God. It is by his grace, by his divine counsel, that any come to faith. That it might be for the praise of his glory, for the honour of his name, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul expounds this great mystery to us, wonderfully showing us God's sovereignty and greatness, how his love and compassion and his care for the world is worked out in these things. The apostle reflects in from verse 6. He reflects on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. But even from the earliest records in history, we see a contrast between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. We see that in the lines right at the very beginning between Seth and Cain, back in Genesis. It was a few years ago we looked at that on Sunday mornings, but I'm sure you remember the story, the account of first of Cain and Abel, and then how the narrative follows the lines, the divergent lines of Seth, the families of Seth and the families of Cain. And how we see the fall of the families of Cain into wickedness and destruction. To be fair, ultimately Seth's line doesn't do much better, does it? Ultimately, only saved by the deliverance through Noah. But then God calls Abraham. Out of the whole human race, he chooses one man to make covenant with him and with his children. And in doing so, sovereignly bypasses millions of others. He chose Abraham. Even as the apostle reflects in this chapter, even in Abraham's family, there was distinctions made between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau. Not distinctions that were based on human devising, not even the character of those involved. See how the apostle mentions that even before the children were born, it is stated the older will serve the younger regarding Jacob and Esau. No, these things are not based on human wisdom or human devising or the character of those involved, but on God's will. God's sovereign choice. And his sovereign choice of Israel, Jacob, left the rest of the families of the world, the rest of the nations aside. And yet they were not forgotten. Because the whole purpose of of God choosing Abraham and choosing Israel, we read in Genesis 12, is to bless all the families of the world, all the nations of the world. And so this worked out, this demonstration of God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign will to choose some and to pass by others is very evident in the Old Testament. And it's just as evident in the New, both in the apostles, we've read from Paul in Romans, but we can also read in Ephesians 1 of similar things. We read from Jesus himself of these things. God has gloriously, wonderfully and sovereignly chosen to save some, and in doing so, he has passed over others. And that can be a hard thing for us to get our heads around. When we think about the world around us, when we think about our loved ones, and we see people we know, people we love, people we care for, turning their backs on the Lord, refusing to acknowledge his truth, ignoring our efforts at sharing the gospel with them, and ultimately on their way to eternal punishment for their sins. It's hard for us to fathom that, isn't it? But consider this, and we'll be considering a few things around this subject this morning, but consider this first. However much you love that person, that loved one, that family member who you're thinking about right now, how much more does the Lord love his creation, the ones that he has made? And yet this is how he has chosen to make his presence, make his glory known. There are two sides to this coin, aren't there? On one side, we have God's sovereign choice, election, we call it, to glory, to salvation. And on the other side of that, as a necessary consequence of that, there are those that are passed over. The theological term is reprobation or reprobate. Both of these things depend equally on the will of God, but they are not the same, and there's an important distinction there, because God's sovereign election to glory in Christ is according to his grace and according to his mercy, whereas his passing over of others is according to his justice, according to his judgments, according to his wrath against sin. Now, there may be that there are some questions in your minds as you think about these things. And Paul does bring up some of those questions, doesn't he? He anticipates that in Romans 9. Is God fair in this? Is he just in his actions? And if such things are already decided in his divine counsels, why does he still accuse men of sin? Well, Paul answers both of these issues by appealing to God's sovereignty, reminding us that God said to Moses that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He uses the illustration of the potter and the clay. The potter has power over the clay to do with it what he wishes. And so God has a perfect right to do as he chooses with his creation. And Paul's answer is, who are we to question his eternal decrees? The guilty sinner may try to find in these things excuse from personal responsibility for sin. But if we turn back a few pages to the first chapter of Romans, we find that it is absolutely the case that men, women, and children will be held responsible for their sin. Both things are taught. Absolutely, the responsibility of man, the responsibility of human beings for our own behaviour, our own thoughts, our own words. And yet at the same time, the sovereignty of God in choosing for himself a people from all the nations of the world. And though we may try to find excuse for our sin here, there is no excuse to be found. Some may ask, how is it possible for a loving God to ordain some people to everlasting punishments? While actually the far better question to ask is, how can a God whose righteousness, whose perfection demands that sin be punished, choose some people to everlasting life and glory? Surely that is the wonder of it. The more wonderful thing is that he has chosen any at all. That any at all come to faith. That any at all respond to the gospel. That any at all are saved. The wonder of it all is in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because that's how it's possible. That's how justice is satisfied. That's how wrath is satisfied. And it's how grace and love have been satisfied too. But Scripture doesn't present these things to us. God's Word doesn't present these things to us in a vacuum. God is not revealed in the Bible as a distant and uncaring megalomaniac making decisions before time with no connection to the people with whom he is dealing. That's not how God is presented to us, is it? Indeed, as Paul points out, verse 22 of Romans 9, it is with much patience on the part of God, with much endurance and long-suffering, that he endures those who hate him. And indeed, they, the world, whether they are Christian, whether they're believers or not, enjoy the grace of God in many, 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 many ways. They enjoy his blessings. Blessings of life, blessings of health, blessings of strength, food, happiness, so much more. And the Bible reminds us, tells us, Ezekiel 18 verse 23, that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. On the contrary, we are told in Scripture that it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the desire of our God that all be saved, that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. The same apostle who wrote these words in Romans 9 writes those words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, exhorting Timothy to pray earnestly for all, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth, because that is God's desire expressed in Scripture. God in his grace has unfolded to us the terms of his reconciliation, and he's committed his church to that ministry, to bring the gospel, to pray earnestly that people might be saved, that people might come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's our part. To do that, to pray, to seek to bring the gospel into the world. That's what he's called the church to do. And so in one sense, rather than lessening the responsibility of the church to evangelize, which some accuse this teaching of divine election, some say that that's what it does, it drives us away from evangelism. Actually, it doesn't. Seen properly in the light of Scripture and in the fullness of the teaching of God's words, this doctrine of divine election actually encourages us in evangelism, because it is the only thing which guarantees that there will be success. For if God, before time began, had not chosen for himself a people, if he had not elected before the beginning of time those who are his, then how would any know him when his voice speaks, when the voice of Christ speaks? Remember those words from John 10 I quoted at the beginning? My sheep hear my voice. They are already his sheep before they hear his voice. But when they hear his voice, when the time comes, he knows them. They follow him. And so when we go out, when we share the gospel with our friends, with our loved ones, I was with the Open Air Mission just the other week, sharing the gospel on the streets of Manchester. We don't know what result those seeds that are planted is going to have, but we go out doing these things, speaking to one another, speaking to our friends and our loved ones, inviting them to come and hear God's words. When we do that, the only reason we can have any certainty, any understanding that we can have any success in doing that, is because God has said there will be success, because he has his people. They may not know it yet. They may be in the world. They may be so far into the world and so deep in sin that they've never even heard the name of Jesus. And yet they are still his. And at some point, God is going to, in his grace and in his sovereignty, cause a believer to come alongside that person, to share with them the gospel, and their eyes will be opened. Not because that believer who sat down with them had some special gift in sharing the gospel that you and I don't have, Not because they were eloquent with their words of persuasion and arguments, but because of the sovereign grace of God. Because God wills it. Our approach then to evangelism in the light of these things, our approach to the gospel and bringing it to the world, must be like that of the sower in the parable that Jesus told. For the seed that we sow might fall on many different types of grounds, but because of God's sovereignty in this, we can be sure that somewhere out there is the fertile ground of God's chosen people, whom he is even now preparing to receive that word, receive that seed. Now, while this is the case, we see something of a tension here. When we try to put these things together in our mind, in our own reasoning, in our human logic, we find that there is a tension between the declaration of God to elect some for salvation and in doing so pass over others, while at the same time expressing a desire in Scripture that all should be saved. And that we should go about our evangelism after that fact. It's something of a tension. It's something of a paradox. And ultimately something which is a mystery to us. For who is it that can fathom the mind of God? Who is it that can teach him? Who is it that can change his will and his desire? Who is it that can set him against himself? It is clear from Scripture that God, who sovereignly chose out of the fallen human race a fixed number to everlasting life, and while at the same time as doing that, assures us that nothing would please him more than our acceptance of his offer. Do you see the tension there? God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice, and at the same time, he assures us of his good pleasure, of his joy, when we accept the offer of the gospel. Even in that tension, even in that paradox, is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. For when we start to look into these things, when we start to get into the deep things of God, the more we learn about who he is, the more we learn about his eternal decrees, the more we go on with him and the more mature we become in the faith, is the result of all of those things that we throw out the word of God or pick and choose the bits that we want because our minds cannot fathom, cannot understand how these two things can go together. Or is our response instead that we bow humbly beneath the great and wise, eternal, mighty God who knows the end from the beginning, who loved the world enough to send his only Son to die in the world, not to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. The one who, in doing that, before the foundation of the world, decreed, set apart for himself a people who in His grace, by His will, in His love for us in Jesus Christ, and in time would respond to the call of the gospel with faith. And that is our choice, isn't it? When we find such things in Scripture, when we read of a God who has done both of these things, what do we do but bow before Him, acknowledging His greatness, His wisdom, and acknowledging the mystery. The mystery of God. As we sung in one of our hymns earlier on, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. This teaching is not presented to us in Scripture as a sort of dry theology, something just to get our heads around, something to give us a mystery to puzzle over. Because our God knows His people. He knows His creation. He knows every man, woman and child on this earth. He knows and loves them better than we ever could. And in Ephesians 1, the apostle... I've used this word, but I didn't know what better word to put. The apostle really gushes in that chapter over the sovereignty of God in this. Listen to this. The opening words of Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so the apostle declares that it is to the praise of the glorious grace of God that in Christ He has destined us in love to be His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And so rather than feeling pride in ourselves over our salvation, this just increases our praise and our worship of Him who has chosen us. Because He didn't choose us because He foresaw that we would respond to the gospel. He chose us out of His own sovereign grace. Not because of anything He foresaw we would do. Not because of anything that is in us, or any merit that we may do or have done or can do, but in His grace. Only in His grace. In Christ. And that is the comfort and the security of the believer. That we didn't choose God, but He chose us. For His own purposes, for His glory, for His pleasure, and unchanging and immovable is the rock on which our salvation is planted. Praise His glorious grace that He has chosen a people to be his own, sealed with the blood of Christ in the Holy Spirit. And yes, we acknowledge that he has passed over millions, but this too is in his grace. And we don't know. It's not for us to know who is elect and who is not. And so he calls us in love and in Christ to pray for all everywhere, that all might believe. To bring the gospel to a dark world, that the nations might repent and acknowledge the sovereignty of our God in salvation and in life, to the praise of his glory. Amen.